Thank you, Brady. May I encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with the text that we will look at in our lesson this morning? I would offer to you the fact that the material, the lesson itself that we're going to present today is also found in the bulletin this morning. It's also available online. If you would like to look further into any of these things or have any questions about them, I encourage you to do so. And I'd be happy to visit with anyone about any questions that they might have. Last month, June 24th, the Supreme Court issued a ruling in a case known as Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health Organization. This was a monumental decision in the fact that it overturned two other rulings that had been made in prior Supreme Court cases, Planned Parenthood versus Casey in 1992, and Roe versus Wade in 1973. Now, Roe versus Wade in 1973 had changed a lot of things in the fact that while at the time that it was issued, there were about 20 states that had outlawed abortion, at that time it made the decision that the due process clause of the 14th Amendment inferred what it described as a right of privacy that granted to women the right, as they decided it, of abortion with no restriction in the first trimester and only limited restrictions during the second and third. In fact, Roe kind of set that trimester delineation that we have come to be acquainted with in its decision in 1973. Now, Planned Parenthood versus Casey, that came some years after in 1992, it actually upheld many aspects of Roe, but it conceded or acknowledged that the states have some interest in preserving a child that has become viable. And so they take into consideration the viability of the unborn child as a result of the ruling of Planned Parenthood versus Casey. Now, what the ruling back in June did was it essentially reversed this because it argued that the Constitution had never granted a right to abortion, leaving it to the states to regulate this practice. Now, as our country wrestles with the aftermath and the debates that will most certainly come as a result of this change, we as Christians need to be in a position in which we can answer a number of questions that will arise as we talk to our friends around us, as we talk to one another, as we try to consider this very issue. Now, we're going to only look at five this morning. There are probably many others that we could consider, but I want to just briefly look at five questions. First of all, and perhaps for those of us who are Christians here, those of us that are seeking to follow Jesus Christ, the very most important question is, what does the Bible teach? Now, we must start by recognizing that the Bible does not directly address the subject of abortion. Now, that is not because this is a new issue. I offer to you just a few examples. There's a text that has been preserved known as the Ebers Papyrus that dates back to about 1500 BC, in which you can look and you can see actually formulas and ways in which drugs could be mixed that were for the purpose of inducing abortions. There is an Assyrian law code by the name of the Code of Asherah that dates to about 1075 BC that actually mandated capital punishment for abortion under a certain circumstance. Many are unaware of the fact that the Hippocratic Oath, which even to this day in one form or another is taken by doctors, the original form of the Hippocratic Oath that dates back to about 400 BC actually had a portion in it in which the physician would take an oath that he would not aid a woman in abortion. Now, it is within that context then, this context in which you had abortion that happened, it was something that could take place, and an ancient world in which really the value of human life was not the way we view it today. Instead, the value of human life itself was basically determined by one's economic status or one's social status, and yet it is within that world in that context that in Scripture we see the Holy Spirit reveal the value of all human life, whether it is in or out of the womb. This is something that, beyond question, has influenced law in Western culture for centuries. And when we look at what Scripture does teach, we look at texts such as Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, after the flood, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Now, as Christians, we emphasize that and understand that all human life is made in the image of God. I recognize the unbeliever won't care about that, but this starts as a framework, and it emphasizes you don't take innocent life. We see as well the commands at Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, verse 17, that are a part of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. And so that very fact that still to this day is appreciated in law comes from this history that we see. There's an example that's given over in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. You'll remember that Pharaoh had given the command because the numbers of the Israelite children had grown so much, he commands the midwives to kill the male children. Now we see in the text that those Israelite midwives refused to do that because they feared God. The text also, I think, reveals an awareness of what they thought about the unborn. Because they would not, you can't kill that which is not first alive, and they refused to, acknowledging that they were accountable before God for their treatment of human life. We'll see that from a scriptural standpoint, conception is not something, regardless of the circumstances, it's not something that's merely a biological process. David in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, will speak of God's awareness of him when he formed him in the womb. We'll see in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, when Jeremiah was in the womb, he declares that God knew him. And I think that makes it very important for us to recognize God is involved in every conception that takes place, regardless of the circumstances. From a biblical standpoint, there is no distinction that is drawn between human life outside of the womb or human life within the womb. And we can see this in a few texts. Job chapter 3 and verse 3, for example, will speak of the day in which he was conceived, and he will say that a male child was conceived. In texts in Luke chapter 1, and in chapter 2, and I offer several of the verses there, we can see that the same word that will be used in reference to a child outside of the womb will be used in reference to the child within the womb, and we'll even see a recognition that takes place, action that takes place. You'll remember when the babe leaps within the womb after the declaration of Christ's birth is made to Mary. I think as we look at this, turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21. And I've taken you to this text before, but it is a powerful passage that I think bears on this topic. And I want us to just read verses 22 through 25. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, depending upon what translation you use, you may get a little bit of a different feel about this text. Unfortunately, there have been some that I think have mistranslated this. The Revised Standard, the New American Standard, mistranslate this miscarriage. Now, why do I say it's a mistranslation? The wording literally means, as you see from these that I've listed, it means her children or her fruit come out. It is talking about premature live birth. So in that context, what harm is being described? Well, if that harm results in death, either the death of the child or the death of the mother, notice, it is life for life. How does God view the unborn? He views the unborn as life. The Bible's teaching against murder in general, and the Bible's teaching on the value of human life, clearly condemn the practice of abortion. Now let's ask another question. Is this just a theological issue? As I mentioned, if you're talking to an unbeliever, you're talking to someone that doesn't value what Scripture teaches, they're not going to care about the things that we just looked at briefly. And there have been some that have made the accusation that in this recent case, Dobbs versus Jackson, that the decision was based, the justices, they will argue, were basing it on theology rather than law. In preparation for this lesson and for the article, I had the opportunity, and I list where you can go and you can look at these rulings yourself. I had the opportunity to look through many of these. And what's odd about that claim is that the recent case is actually 213 pages. You can get the PDF, you can read it online. You know that the word God, Bible, soul, or theology are never used within that. What is addressed is precedent. What is addressed is previous law. What is addressed is what I think is really at the heart of the issue. Now, I wish it had addressed it a little bit more, but the issue is not really one in this case of theology. It is one of life. And why do I say that? Well, in Roe versus Wade, there had been a statement made that I think is just egregious. You see, because part of the argument had been that, well, if you're looking to the 14th Amendment for some kind of right for abortion, doesn't the 14th Amendment also grant a right of life? And in response to that, Roe versus Wade, and I quote here, said the word person, as used in the 14th Amendment, does not include the unborn. Now, that is a shocking statement. And it is so horrific, it reminds me of another statement that over a century before that, the Supreme Court had made in an infamous case before the Civil War known as Dred Scott versus Sandiford, in which they were addressing the issue of the freedom of an African American at that time. And listen to what that case ruled. A free Negro of the African race whose ancestors were brought to this country and sold as slaves is not a citizen within the meaning of the Constitution of the United States. As much as that shocks us, and it actually was instrumental in laying some of the groundwork that would lead to the Civil War, at least that case, unlike the case in that we Roe back in the 70s, you know, at least Dred Scott recognized those of African descent as persons. Instead, it put it this way. It said that they are persons whom it was morally lawful to deal in as articles of property. Now, we've changed the way that we view things, and we are appalled at statements like that. But I want to tell you that when we have a case that had said that these are not people, we are viewing them as property. And I want you to think about where that has led. Because as a result of Roe versus Wade, our country has seen the sale of body parts of unborn children. Our country has seen the slaughter of millions, the dismemberment of millions the children within the womb. And we ask ourselves the question, how could that ever happen? How could it ever come to that point that you could have people selling the parts of unborn children? Well, there are a lot of changes perhaps that lead to that, but I think part of it is because our culture does not see these precious lives as persons. The Supreme Court declared they're not people, but instead property that can be used and thrown away, however people choose. What about another question? Can Christians support abortion? In the days after the ruling in Dobbs versus Jackson, it was rather shocking to see those who considered themselves to be Christians voice opposition to this particular court case and the court's action. And generally when it was expressed, it was either offering some reason for the woman's right to control over her own body, or appeals to extreme examples of pregnancy and the hardships and the difficult circumstances that would come from that. Now, what's odd about that is the fact that if you really look at this case, it is not a decision that outlaws abortion. Instead, what it does is it returns the issue back to the states. It was mentioned in class this morning. You know, as a result of this, what it did was it ruled that previous courts had erred in interpreting this right of abortion when the Constitution had never explicitly stated that. As a result of that, there's all sorts of things that may happen. It may be that some states will write laws that actually codify the principles that were found in Roe versus Wade. You know, depending upon how things could go, there could be an effort to try to make a constitutional amendment that would echo the principles of Roe versus Wade. If Christians oppose this ruling because they wish that it had gone further, because they wish that it would have affirmed the right to life of the unborn, recognizing that they are in fact persons. They're not some sort of subhuman class of property. If you're opposed to it because of that, I would agree. But on the other hand, if we have Christians that voice opposition to it because they parrot worldly values of a culture that is addicted to immorality, or they are convinced that there is some right, as they would put it, to murder innocent life created by God because of the hardships that that life may cause, I say shame on them because of such an attitude. Now, as we think about this issue, it is clear that Christians from the earliest history that we know about, immediately after the New Testament, they weren't silent on this issue. I mentioned briefly, and I could have offered other examples that show that this has been done throughout the ages. How did Christians, right after the New Testament, view this? Well, let me offer you a few examples. There's a text known as the Didache that was either written near the end of the first century or end of the second century. There's some question, but it is a Christian text that describes what Christian doctrine believes. Here's what it said: "You shall not murder a child by abortion, nor kill that which is begotten." Another text that is an apologetic work that is kind of defending what Christians believe, known as the Epistle of Diognetus, roughly in the same period. It taught that Christians marry as do all, they beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. Another work in the same period, known as the Epistle of Barnabas, declared, "You shall not slay a child by procuring an abortion, nor shall you destroy it after it is born." You see, one thing that we need to understand about the culture into which the gospel was born is the widespread practice of exposure of children. There are writers that talk about the fact that in the Roman Forum, there was not a morning that you could get up that babies had not been abandoned in the Roman Forum. So they not only would practice abortion, but they would also kill them afterwards or expose them to the elements afterwards. We'll see another one, a fellow by the name of Athenagoras, a little bit later, AD 177, that would ask the question, "And when we say that those women who use drugs to bring an abortion commit murder and will have to give account to God for the abortion, on what principle should we commit murder?" And finally, I offer to you from the Latin writer Tertullian, who dates to about 210, he wrote, "For since we have forbidden murder once and for all, we may not even destroy the fetus in the womb." Now, we could look at others. And as we're thinking about this, you know, we care about what the Bible says, certainly. And I'm not for a moment suggesting that these texts have authority similar to what Scripture teaches. These are uninspired texts. But what do they demonstrate? They demonstrate how the earliest Christians interpreted the teaching of Scripture about the value of human life, about the sinfulness of murder, and how they understood it as it pertains to the subject of abortion. And they clearly, universally, considered this to be something that Scripture condemns. You see, modern Christians, if they come along and they support abortion, or they praise the work of its proponents, or they rationalize away the wickedness of this act, recognizing it, not recognizing it as if it is murder, and they minimize its wickedness because they look at circumstances. What are they doing? They are rejecting both the teaching of Scripture and they are rejecting the efforts of centuries of Christians that have gone before them striving to oppose it. So we've got to be very careful about that. I think we need to recognize that. Well, let's ask another question. And you're going to encounter this. Because there are those that would suggest this is only a woman's issue. In fact, some might say that men should have no voice in this issue whatsoever because it is a woman's right to control her own body. Now we're going to talk about that last part. But I want to ask this question. Jesus was a man, was he not? Jesus would say in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 21, that we should not murder. Do not murder. Now, if men don't have a voice in this issue, does Jesus have a voice in this issue? I think he absolutely does. Now, let's think about this idea that it is a woman's right to control her own body. Absolutely. Men and women are responsible to exercise control over their own body. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4 will state that in this way, that they are to control their own vessel, a reference to one's own body, in sanctification and honor. But here's the thing that we've got to think about with this point. When conception occurs, it is no longer simply a woman's body, but a separate body distinct from the body of the mother. Now, that's true regardless of the circumstances. And we'll talk some about the circumstances in just a moment. But we've got to recognize that. Isaiah would demonstrate this. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1, and I draw this from the New American Standard, says, "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me." So within the womb, Isaiah was acknowledged as a different body, a different person than the body of his mother. Modern technology has done some amazing things. And frankly, as we look at this issue, I think it becomes harder and harder. The same way that evolution, you know, before we understood certain things about DNA, it was pretty easy to kind of make some arguments. Well, as it comes to abortion, you know, it's one thing when it's unseen. It's one thing when you don't know much about it. But the more that we've been able now to even see the earliest stages of human development, we can see life so early. As we see cell division, we see organs begin to form. Modern technology has allowed us to see the very first stages of human life. There are now surgeries that have been performed on the unborn. You know, recently there was a nursing graduation or a physician's graduation, and there were some that walked out because the speaker was pro-life. And some commentators were making the observation, you know, they are going to have to, in some cases, engage in prenatal care. They might have to be involved in a surgery for the unborn. Is it not important to recognize that there's life there? Do you know that there are actually babies that have been born prematurely? The earliest that I was able to see is 21 weeks, and there are actually several that have done that. You know, no longer can we imagine what the ancients used to think that a woman is simply like the fertile ground for a seed that a man plants within her, and so it's really just that seed that's growing. No, we recognize now that when you're talking about a conception, regardless of the circumstances, seed of the man and the ovum of the woman, combined genetic material to become a separate, distinct, unique life. And as we think about that issue, we've got to understand that, yes, it is a life that is wholly dependent upon the care that comes from the mother's body during that time of gestation, that term of gestation. But let's think about this issue. Does the dependency of vulnerable life upon the care of another forfeit or surrender the existence of something as life? You know, think about it in this way. Does a patient in a coma cease to be life because he or she is wholly dependent upon others for care in such a condition? I realize it's a different kind of circumstance, but it's the same principle. And I realize that you're talking about something that is going to be very difficult. And it's something that requires effort on the part of the mother. And it's something that will require energy and will require the strain upon the mother's body. And we'll talk about some issues pertaining to that in just a moment. But I think we've got to recognize that though unseen and though wholly dependent upon others, the life of the unborn is not just a woman's issue. It is a matter for us all because it deals with the issue of life. And I want to tell you that a culture that will devalue life within the womb will quickly move to devalue human life outside of the womb. And history reflects that as well. Well, the last question that I want us to think about, and then the lesson will be yours, is really a difficult question. And you're going to encounter this question as well, or see it broken up into different questions. What about rape? What about incest? Or to save the life of the mother? Now, I want to start in no uncertain terms. I want to make it very clear. Rape and incest are sins for which the abuser will face judgment before God. Shame on the fact that there have been times in history in which those things have been minimized. Scripture does not do that. Scripture makes it very clear that when you're talking about forcible sexual activity upon someone else, it is sinful before God, and it is something for which they will give an account. When you're talking about that which involves relations that are familial within the family that are not lawful, they will give an account for that. And may it never be that God's people, in their efforts to oppose abortion, ever minimize those things. And I hope as you go away from this lesson this morning, there's no way that you draw any kind of conclusion that, boy, that preacher doesn't think rape's a big deal. That preacher doesn't think incest's a big deal. That's not what this preacher believes. And I hope you understand that. But I think what we've got to recognize is a few things about this. Statistically, the trauma of rape seldom allows conception, but sometimes it does. I personally know someone whose conception took place in this way. Now, as we think about that, let's ask this. Was that person, under those circumstances of conception, not a human being within the womb? Was that person and the conception that took place, was God not involved in that conception the same way that God is involved in all other conceptions? I realize the circumstances are horrific. I realize there's sin involved. But does that change what we understand to be generally true of God's involvement in human life? Should innocent life have been taken because of the sins of an abuser. And that's the issue that has to be wrestled with in this. There are other sins that can lead to conception. It's interesting because we seldom, at least Christians seldom, will look at those and see them as something like that. But do those other kinds of sins lead us to think, well, you know, that's not life? Do those other kinds of sins change the reality that life has been created and conceived? Generally, that's not the way that we look at it. Now, I understand, and some will say, well, you're a man, you can't understand. And that's true to an extent, but I appreciate the difficulty that would have to be involved in this when a conception has taken place under such horrific circumstances to bring a child to full term when it's a constant reminder of that abuse and a constant reminder of that assault. And I would never minimize that. But I'll tell you what we should do. We should honor. We should praise. We should support the dignity of those who would have the courage and would value life enough, even in the face of such evil, to recognize that life has been conceived and created. You know, that's choosing not to proceed from evil to evil. That's not adding sin upon sin. But instead, it is striving to overcome. You know, if a woman in such a circumstance chooses not to raise a child herself because of that, we need to recognize and we need to support the fact that there are Christians the world over who are ready and willing to adopt. And we need to be vocal in trying to encourage that as the manner in which such circumstances need to be approached. We must encourage these kinds of responses by which, as Romans chapter 12, verse 21 teaches, we can overcome evil with good. Now, we need to recognize, and I think the issue with these difficult situations comes down to the question, does the horror of these sins make the taking of innocent life no longer murder? You know, the Bible does teach capital punishment for certain offenses. We mentioned at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, there where it talks about whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Now, that is taught throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. But in such a case, we are not talking about the taking of innocent life. We're talking about punishment. Now, I'd be the first one to say when we're talking about rape, we're talking about incest, the abuser needs punishment. Does innocent life that comes from that sin deserve punishment? And that becomes the difficulty. Now, in some cases, the Bible also, I think, will teach the principle of self-defense. In Exodus chapter 22, 2 through 3, you'll see that. I think some principles that are brought up in Luke chapter 22, verse 36, where there it talks about you don't have a sword, go and buy one. Now, we'll see that also the gospel teaches, though, that we are to, quote, not resist an evil person. In this text where Jesus teaches us to turn the other cheek to the abuse that takes place in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. Now, there have been those that, because of this principle of self-defense, when it comes to the case of, well, what about to save the life of the mother? There are some that have said, well, that principle would come into play, and that would make abortion to save the life of the mother acceptable. I'm not sure that it's that easy. Now, I want us to think a little bit about that as we draw our lesson to a close. There's no question that childbirth has always been a life-threatening prospect, whether we're talking about the mother. You'll remember the case of Rachel in Genesis chapter 35, verses 16 through 19, where she dies in childbirth. She's able to know the baby's coming, but she dies. But also, Scripture will speak often of the death of the child. We'll see in Job and in Psalms and in Ecclesiastes reference to the one that never saw light, or reference to the one that is stillborn. Now, that said, we need to recognize that doctors and patients often will face split-second decisions, and even when they do the very best that they can, even in some cases, the life of both the mother or the child can be forfeited. But I think what must be done is we must value both the life of the mother and the child. And, you know, I think what happens otherwise, if you're not looking at something like that, then in those difficult decisions, one life is taken, and that's the answer. But we so often don't know. We don't know what will result. We should do the best that we can in all circumstances to value the life of the mother and the life of the child, to try to bring both safely into this world. Well, I know this is a difficult topic to think about. Today's my wife and I are anniversary, and I'm doing a lesson on abortion on my anniversary. That's not very, very kosher, probably. But it's an important issue. It's one that we have to talk about. It's one that we have to be prepared to answer those tough questions that come up. And there are many more that we could have looked at. But I hope that in the survey that we've done this morning, it perhaps will lay some groundwork for you in your discussions with others. Maybe it's urged you to think about some things that you haven't before. And as I said, look at the material. If you have questions for me, if you want to study further, I'd be happy to talk with you about that. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have a God in heaven that created us. And more than that, sent Jesus to die, that regardless of the sin that we've committed in our life, even the sins that we've mentioned this morning, we can be reconciled back to Him if we will put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent of sin that separates us from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, we need to renew our commitment to the Lord, we need to turn back to Him, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can pray to God on behalf of one another and encourage that repentance. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?